We're going to turn together to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read to begin with, although we will be looking at different parts of Ephesians together, but we're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 as we start. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, that verse, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with God's pleasure and will. If we start there, we're starting, aren't we, with a very clear and direct statement. Now, it's not going to surprise you as I begin this morning when I tell you that a couple of weeks ago, someone in our church said that a friend of his wanted to have lunch with me. The friend, I was told, is an undecided and somewhat reluctant unbeliever, and he was having intellectual struggles with the doctrine of election. And it's true, isn't it, that our reading and thinking about any of our Christian beliefs is more rigorously tested in our minds, probably not when we're standing in the pulpit, but when we sit in a coffee shop with someone who's not afraid to argue the point with us. And maybe we need to imagine and even seek that kind of conversation more frequently. Now, the friend did indeed have real questions about the doctrine of election and seemed genuinely eager to listen to the suggestions I had to offer. But what I realized all over again as we talked was that there was actually very little to be gained in discussing the doctrine of election as an abstract or philosophical theory. Whenever that was the basis of our discussion, his intellect was far quicker than mine and able to outstretch mine. He's a lawyer and he's quick. So what I want us to do this morning, and we've all had conversations like that one, what I want us to do is to first of all locate our thinking about this doctrine of election in Scripture, actually here in the letter to the Ephesians, rather than locating our thinking merely in our own thoughts. And then secondly, I want to outline something of how in our church we approached that passage we read in Ephesians chapter 1 in three sermons. And thirdly and finally, I want to look in more closely at verses 7 to 12 of chapter 1 as an exposition of that particular passage. Now, having said all that, we don't want to dismiss people's struggles and questions. In fact, our questions are intrinsically part of what it actually means for a small, finite human being to come in life and relate to a big, infinite, sovereign God. The struggles and the questions over the Starbucks coffee table actually, in and of themselves, reveal our tendency towards sinful rebellion, a kind of game of one-upmanship that we play with God, with the God who created the whole universe. And we come along as part of his creation and begin to take him on in our thinking. Now, that's a rebellion that, if it were not wicked, would simply be ridiculous or laughable. But those struggles and questions that we have also reveal the fact, not only that we are rebellious in our thinking when we come to God, but they also reveal the fact that we are made in the image of God. When I sat there with this agnostic lawyer and heard him vocalize his wrestling and his thinking and describe in his own mind the awful fact that people could be lost, when he gave voice to the sadness at the thought of people being irredeemably hardened against God, when he spoke about the reality of eternal separation from a God who loves the world, and that would be a grim outcome for any human being, this guy began to sound, in his concern for the lost, like a gospel preacher. Echoing, he was there, God's own concern for the lost. Perhaps he's not far from the kingdom. So we take these struggles and these discussions seriously. They are intrinsic to what we are as human beings. But here in Ephesians, to go to the text, we're in the realm not of a debate with somebody near the kingdom, but rather in chapter 1, we're in the setting of a great song of praise written by Paul to encourage those who are in the kingdom. And this, I suspect, is where much of our preaching and teaching on the doctrine of election actually takes place, probably with most profit. Usually, with this subject in mind, we are teaching believers who every week are being rattled and shaken in their belief. We're preaching to people who are often too afraid to believe what Scripture teaches really clearly and plainly. They live and work in a hostile staff room or office, and they know that if they gave voice to some of their beliefs, that would raise people's objections. We're preaching to people who don't feel that they could ever explain their faith in a sovereign God to their next door neighbour. People who often think that they're some kind of low-grade church member because they feel silly at the Bible study with their question, or they're anxious at the prayer meeting, or their questions do get answered and then a few days later they can't remember what the answer was and can't articulate it again. These are the people that we're teaching and equipping and fueling as we preach from the Scriptures. Often paralyzed believers who are on the verge of giving up or letting go, who aren't radically aware enough of the fact that they have a God who will not let go of them or let go of them. And if we don't preach and teach the reality, full-orbed reality of God's sovereign, wise, perfect choosing of his people, then we will leave we will leave believers, and we will leave ourselves undermined by all these fears and paralyzed in our witness and worship. Now, here in Ephesians, as we think of the letter widely and as a whole, I think we find that Paul's writing is equipping the saints in Ephesus in this kind of way. We've read the beginning of the letter, but think of the end of the letter in chapter 6. Isn't his warfare passage there in chapter 6? Is that passage not there to strengthen paralyzed believers for the battle? The very opening words of that passage in chapter 6 echo the chorus that we find in chapter 1. Chapter 1, the bit that we read, has repeated all the way through it the words, "In Christ, in Christ, in Christ." And here at the end of his letter, Paul sends these believers out onto the battlefield of life in Ephesus with a war raging round about them. And he says in chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." It's the mighty power which he introduced in his prayer in chapter 1, verse 19. Look there, where Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know God's incomparably great power, which he says, look at it in chapter 1, verse 19, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So, Ephesian believers, so full of fear, please understand that you are in Christ, and that in him you are located at the very heart of the heavenly battle, but there you are standing in his mighty power. Indeed, Paul's final and personal prayer request in this letter in chapter 6, verse 19, indicates, doesn't it, that fear is a reality which lurks around every corner. If the apostle knew what fear is, I guess we're all subject to its presence. Listen to him asking the Ephesians, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." He says to them, "Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Now, what else is that prayer request other than a very practical reflection of all that Paul has said in his great passage of praise? Look at the theme in chapter 1, verse 9, to go back again. You see how it's echoed in his prayer request. "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." And Paul is saying at the end of his letter, "I now need strength to make known the mystery of his will, which God has made known to me." And what we have then is a letter where the doctrine of election at the beginning of the letter is something which, through Paul's writing, prepares fearful believers and fearful apostles alike, that the God who has chosen them can be trusted when Ephesus and prison cells are kind of hard places to serve him in this world. So you see, when we look at the letter like that, when we teach people the doctrine of election from the scriptures, we're not teaching them the doctrine from a systematic theology textbook. We're teaching them from the scriptures. The opening line from the lips of the struggling lawyer was, and I'm not making this up, "I've been reading Grudem on the doctrine of election." And I thought, well, what a pity. I wish you'd been reading God and the doctrine of election. And I wanted to take him from a systematized doctrine into the scriptures and into the living word. Ephesians is a letter to the church, not a chapter in a textbook. And when we begin to read it with the apostle in mind and the Ephesian church in mind, then we begin to handle Scripture and pass on the doctrines of this letter with integrity. Not proof texting, which is usually a hopeless exercise, isn't it? But Bible teaching in its fullest, most fruitful sense. So if we're setting out in a series in Ephesians, which is what I imagine and hope most of us would be doing here, we view the letter as a whole. And that's doing nothing else than viewing the letter of Ephesians in the way that God gave it to us. And yes, chapter 1 does plunge us straight into explicit statements about predestination and election. But these statements were written from a real apostle to a real church. And if we jump off chapter 1, verse 4 in our preaching onto a topical sermon about election, we'll quickly empty Ephesians chapter 1 of its message. I recently, and somewhat uncharacteristically, I confess, gave a sandwich to a beggar who was sitting at the entrance to Waverley Station. And what I noticed as I gave him that sandwich was that the person sitting there would not, although I was speaking to him, he would not lift up his head and look at me. Do you know, if we teach the real electing, predestinating grace of God as we find it here in the Scriptures, God has a wonderful way of walking through crowds of people in church. It's a bit like we are today, walking amongst people, and he walks past the proud, the healthy who imagine they have no need for his gospel medicine. And he stoops beside those who sit in the midst of fear and shame, and he does through his word what I could not do for that fellow. He lifts up the head of the humble sinner, and he says to them, "You are a chosen child of Almighty God, and one day you will be exalted to a place in my throne room with my international family of people who have, despite their track record, received not a sandwich, but eternal life." And then people leave church in awe, saying, "God chose me. God chose me." Rather than leaving with an argument in their minds, saying, "How is it that God could choose some and not others?" I think it's much easier to prepare a topical sermon on the doctrine of election than to expound Ephesians. A few key headings, a few illustrations, a few proof texts, and you've got it. But you won't feed people. That will not build mature faith in Christ. That will not remove fear and shame from people's lives. That will not puncture the proud mind, which sits in church thinking that God's word is under their magnifying glass, rather than reckoning with the fact that his life is under God's magnifying glass. And the humbling of the proud seems to be another real theme of Ephesians and the real outworking of this doctrine, just as much as the removal of fear. Look with me, for example, at chapter 2, which begins with those words, "As for you," see them there in verse 1. I can remember those words being spoken by my father. They were always spoken when yet another family meal had ended in all-out war because my brother would not eat his fish. And Dad would have gone out of the dining room to have strong words with my badly behaved brother, and he'd come back into the room, and his opening words as I sat there as good as gold with an empty plate were always the same: "As for you, you're no better." And Paul is even more brutal than that, isn't he? "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You can't get much more humbling than that. Can you? There's no more level playing field than the playing field of sinners before God, is there? And if we're all dead on the level playing field, then nothing other than God's electing love and mercy will make any difference to anything, which is what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 4. Puncture the pride. As for you, you were dead. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Then the end result of that, if you follow it down to verse 9, is so that no one can boast. For, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And it seems, therefore, that the doctrine of election in Ephesians deflates any sense of boasting, not only boasting about our salvation, full stop, but boasting also about our Christian service as well. Chosen in God's mercy to do good works which God prepared for us to do. Now, aren't these real issues in any Christian fellowship? Aren't these real issues for any minister? How to lift up the head of those who are ashamed and afraid, and how to puncture the ego of those who are proud before God. The truth that it is God who has predestined us to be adopted as his children seems throughout this letter to Ephesus to tackle both these things, the fear and the pride. All the way through Ephesians we have, always with the words in Christ, all the way through Ephesians we have the head of the humble being lifted up and the life of the sinful proud being humbled. And that's not some kind of mystical spirituality which empties our Christian lives of anything other than pleasant thoughts about what God has done for us. Paul is not exercised in some task here in Ephesus of just saying, you know, you're fine, God chose you, just relax and never mind about life. Far from it. All the way through Ephesians, these believers are called not only to Christian dignity as Paul lifts up their heads, and not only to Christian humility as Paul punctures their pride and boasting, but they're called to Christian holiness in Ephesus. Which, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 4, and look there, is one of the purposes of God's election, which Paul specifically mentions as he introduces it. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. To be holy. Blameless in his sight. To be holy. Sin always imprisons people, doesn't it? And the grace of God always liberates people. Although people will always imagine that holiness is a life of restricted joy, we know that the opposite is true. And Ephesians, as you read this letter again and again, is absolutely full of the Christian freedom of holiness which God chose us for. Look at chapter 4 now, verse 1. Paul writes from his prison cell, you see, in chains, physically, but spiritually he's free. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And this based on, look at chapter 4, verse 4, that we are called by God. You are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. And all of this, being called by God to holiness, is in great contrast to chapter 4, verse 18, where the second half of chapter 4 works in total contrast to the first. Those who are darkened in their understanding, here's the prison, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they have, notice this, given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And what happens is that the underlying reason for some people wrestling with the doctrine of election is not that they have any problem with the doctrine of election, but here in the rough and tumble of life in Ephesus, they have a problem with sin. And throughout Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul is saying to them, you must live in Christ, in Ephesus, without becoming like the Ephesians. That's what you are called to. And throughout the letter, the doctrine works in this way all the time. The removal of fear, the removal of boasting, the encouragement of holiness. Well, so much for the doctrine of election in Ephesians, but what about how you would actually, having seen something of that, plunge in and tackle chapter 1 itself? We did the first 14 verses in three sermons, which wasn't totally arbitrary, although I find that once you've set out to try to divide up the passage into different sermons and how much will you take at once, and you read two or three commentaries, you just then get confused because they'll all split up the passage in different ways and they'll all give good reasons that defend their way of splitting up the passage. And once you've got a few too many chiasms in your head, you can't cope with that. So the determining factor for me and the thing that I thought would give people most help in remembering this passage was to divide up verses 1 to 14 into three sermons because of the explicit mention of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, throughout that passage, that alongside a close look at Acts chapter 19, where Paul's time in the city of Ephesus is described with great drama. And I found that a very helpful anchor. Ephesians 1, if you're going to preach a doctrine like election, the great temptation and pitfall would be just to soar off into theological realms and leave everybody sitting baffled. Ephesians 1's a great picture window in Scripture, isn't it? And the light of the grace of God pours towards us through that window with such intensity and majesty that it's a passage which, by its very beauty and depth, by the profound, moving nature of what this chapter says, calls people not merely to grapple with its message, but to bow with awe before God himself. So what a great thing to be able to take that sublime writing of Paul's in Ephesians 1 and to have alongside it the real trials and strategies and incisive ministry of Paul's that we find in Acts chapter 19. And if we do that, relating scripture to scripture around this doctrine, there's no possibility of anyone accusing Paul of sitting in some theological ivory tower, trying to create in the city of Ephesus, now that he's no longer there, a cozy club of people who are all in love with the doctrines of grace, safely shielded from the ups and downs of city life, enjoying their musings together, philosophizing over what election is and what it isn't. That's not what he's doing at all. You only need to read Acts 19 briefly to know that. There's great irony in that chapter, almost an earthy feeling of farce as you read Acts chapter 19, as the Jews hounded the Apostle Paul out of the synagogue after 3 months of teaching there. And then later on in that chapter, we read of a man possessed by an evil spirit who jumps on the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember this? Sceva, the Jewish chief priest. And the man attacks them all, these seven sons, and they have to escape from the house naked and bleeding. And I wondered as I read the chapter if they had to run past the hall of Tyrannus where Paul was lecturing. I hope they did. There's something earthy about Acts 19. And Paul's not teaching people in Ephesus who are removed from the rough and tough of Christian ministry. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, The focus in verses 3 to 6, which was the first section I took, is on the sovereign choice of the Father. Now, for people sitting in church on a Sunday morning to remember as they sit there and read God's word, that they worship the God who chose them before the creation of the world is a fairly helpful thing in terms of perspective, isn't it? So we had as a sermon on those verses, chosen by God the Father, when? Before the creation of the world. How? In love and in Christ. What for? To the praise of his glory. And so we're teaching that doctrine so explicit in Ephesians, but in our other hand we have Acts chapter 19. And we're able to see there Paul's comrades, Gaius and Aristarchus, remember them in that great theatre of Ephesus, hauled there by the crowd, with a vast crowd shouting and chanting at them for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, if that kind of thing's happening, it's good for Christians to remember when a crowd is shouting that Artemis, who they're being told is great, it's very good to be able to remember that Artemis is a very short-lived little deity. And that we worship a God who chose us before the creation of the universe. And this reality of God's choice of his people, as Paul writes his letter, places the lives of believers on a map which stretches from eternity to eternity. And Paul places us there on the map, not to send us into some kind of endless speculation about what God's choice means for others, but to send us out into a world which is constantly like that theatre, where 1,000 voices scream at us that the other gods are greater than our God. And this doctrine then, in a world like that, reminds us that we are utterly safe. Even when placed in a theatre of violent idolatry, we are safe. It's not really a hop and a skip and a jump to get from that theatre with those crowds screaming at these two men to much of the religious shouting that goes on today, is it? Chosen by the Father, whatever is being screamed at us, chosen by the Father. That was verses 1 to 6. Then secondly, verses 7 to 12, chosen in the Son. And we'll look at that in detail shortly. And the third section, if you skip down to verses 13 and 14, we are chosen in this sense. We are marked by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's choice of us becomes a reality through the Holy Spirit. And the arrival of the Spirit in Ephesus is a great feature of Acts chapter 19. Remember how Paul arrived in that city and the believers there, he discovered, had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And the arrival of the Spirit then leads immediately in Acts 19 to a 3-month teaching program in the synagogue, and after he's pushed out there, to a 2-year program of discussions and lectures right next door in the hall of Tyrannus. So no wonder Paul reminds them in Ephesians chapter 1 as he writes to these people that they were included in Christ. When? When does he say? Look at Ephesians 1:14. Marked by the Holy Spirit. When? Verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. And he puts together these things that are so often separated, the arrival of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. What a help it is then, if we're thinking through this doctrine, to have this Trinitarian view of God's election underpinning their lives. They were chosen by the Father before the creation of the world. So there's nothing for me to fear when I serve this God in his world. chosen in the Son through his blood on the cross. There's nothing to boast about then, when I remember that it cost Christ everything and me nothing. And that choice became a reality in my life when I heard the word of truth. So forever, I am committed to this means of getting the word of truth out to people, that the Holy Spirit, through that word, will continue to make God's choice of people real, a visible reality. So there are the 14 verses of chapter 1 that we looked at, and I found that people's philosophical questions, their natural tussles with logic and philosophy, these things all began to find their proper place as God speaks through his word. Unless we preach that full-orbed Trinitarian view of election, which we find in Scripture, then we diminish the love of God and we empty it of the depth of grace which people are always wanting, aren't they? How is God loving, people ask, when this happens in our world? They're always wanting God to love them. Well, if we know that God's inscrutable knowledge and will go back as far as the eternal existence of his perfect mind, and that his people were chosen in Christ before the world was made, what we're saying is you cannot get more loving than that. And if you diminish the doctrine, then you empty God of his love. Loved from eternity by the eternal God for eternal purposes. That's the scale. And that's the scope of unfolding this doctrine. Now we're going to pause and sing, and then we'll turn to chapter 1, verses 7 to 12 in a bit more detail. And you should have inside your hymn books a little slip with a hymn which is a paraphrase of these verses, Ephesians 1, 7 to 12. And the tune is Rachel, so those of you who know it, sing up, and Phil will come and lead us in that.
Rich is of grace our spirit.
Well, let's turn to chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. In these verses, we reach what is really in the chapter and at the beginning of the letter, the core expansion of the doctrine of election, because Paul unfolds here and lays out the outworking of God's choice. We were chosen in Christ. And it's those two words that contain everything that Paul is teaching and praising God for. In fact, even in his opening greeting, these words come, I think, 11 times. He explains here that his letter is written to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And all the commentators point out that dual location. And that's what we've been seeing, isn't it? We live in Scotland and we live in Christ. We live in two places. And the test as to how deeply that truth is penetrating our hearts is this: which of those locations is displayed to a watching world as being most precious to you? Don't you always have a twinge of sadness when the epitaph over somebody's life, as people speak about them after they have died, is some kind of simple little statement like, "She loved her house," or "He just loved his garden"? And it makes me think, well, I wonder how much thought there was about an eternal home. The other location, a home we will never leave, and there are only two, aren't there? An eternity in Christ, which here in this passage makes Paul sing for joy, or an eternity outside Christ. We had a couple back home in Aberdeen after being in New Zealand for 2 years. Now they've gone back again to New Zealand, but they were home for 6 weeks, and they told us that when they first went to New Zealand, their relocation helped them strikingly to have this eternal perspective reset, and it brought it into sharp focus for them to leave behind the things that feel solid, dependable, home, family, jobs, and it served to make them see all over again that it's actually their union with Christ, which is the solid and the dependable reality in life, not the temporary things that are all just passing away. And Paul is saying we are chosen by God in Christ. And three aspects of that reality come into view in these verses. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, we are chosen in Christ, and Paul explains that by that choice we are granted freedom. We're chosen for freedom. Or we have, to use the word from the text, redemption. Chosen for freedom. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Or reading on, put it another way, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when we think of forgiving other people, we tend to think of something which is grudging or has to be dragged out of us. It's the typical style of the television interview, isn't it? When someone is the victim of the crime and the interviewer asks the person, "Do you think you'll ever forgive this person?" Making out that if they do, it's going to be after a long wrestle with their mind and heart, only when they're ready, and maybe not. It'll be grudging. If it comes, this forgiveness, it'll only just be by a whisker, with a reluctant spirit. But this magnificent song of praise describes the forgiveness which God grants us in such different terms. The forgiveness that we receive, Paul says in verse 7, please look at it, is in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So this forgiveness that pours from heaven towards us is not grudging, but gracious, gladly given. Not hesitant at all, but lavish, free, generous, extravagant. Which leaves us feeling, how can God be so big-hearted towards us? It almost doesn't seem right to us because we are so broken down in our nature that we practically malfunction when we're given something lavishly for nothing, when we don't deserve it. And this suspicion rises in our minds. And the answer to such a suspicion, how can God be like this in his free choice of his people, is in the three little words tucked there into verse 7. So short a phrase, you could miss it. Through his blood, he says. In him we have redemption through his blood. Pause there. And a whole world of explanation comes into view, doesn't it? What has cost us nothing cost our Lord Jesus everything, as he died in our place and bore our guilt to bring about the lavish forgiveness of God to be a reality in our lives. And Paul is saying here, let this panoramic view of God's kindness demolish the sins and fears and the hesitancies that cramp your faith and stifle your joy. He's saying to the Ephesians from his prison, prison life has gone. It is no more. And slaves that we were, we are no more, for we are chosen for freedom, to be free. We are chosen to live in the free world of Christ's redeeming love. Not freedom in some vacuous psychological sense, but freedom that has been bought and proven and worked into our lives. Yes, we live in Scotland too, but we live in Christ. We look around and everywhere we see chained human beings. People chained in the misery of destruction. The prison cells vary, of course. They look slightly different. The prison cell of the addict looks a bit different from the prison cell of cozy suburbia. But the epitaph at the end of a life, she loved her house, is a sign that whatever the wallpaper in the prison looks like, the door was locked and the prison warden, Satan, was happy so long as that person didn't get so much as a whiff of what freedom would be like. Well, I think Paul gives us more than a whiff here, doesn't he, as he writes in these verses. He's almost ecstatic as he allows the relevance and life-giving power of the death of Christ to cascade onto the Ephesian church through his writing. Compare, if you will, the two worlds that he describes. Ephesian believers living in Christ, Ephesian citizens dying in their claustrophobic worship of the goddess Diana, whose statue stands so tall in their city, motionless, dead. There they queue in their scores to pay their respects, to lay their money at Artemis' shrine. They're slaves to the religious leaders who doubtless, as with all cults and human religions, were making a fat profit and lining their pockets with the offerings that were brought every day in such bondage. So let's ask you, Ephesian people, as you queue up with your gift, has Diana, your god, or the temple leader for that matter, have they ever given you anything? No, but she is God. We are merely worshippers. Well, let's ask her then, on her plinth, Diana, have you ever done anything for these people? Diana, what were you doing before the creation of the world? No answer. Or the leaders in your temple, excuse me, Mr. Priest, do you serve the people as they queue here day after day after day and buy their trinkets and little statues that are being manufactured? Why, no, they queue to serve us. Never the other way round. So it's more than a little different, isn't it, for Ephesian believers to be ushered by Paul into a gospel world where the eternal God of the universe stoops down to lavishly serve his people, saying, let me forgive you. Let me give you something. Let me die and shed my blood so that I can set you free. And as we join Paul in his song of praise, we begin, don't we, to see, to taste, that we are not merely chosen, which is always where people want to slot in their logical argument. We are chosen in Christ for freedom, richly given, generously granted. In Jesus, we have no fat cat leader wishing to keep his followers in unthinking poverty. Rather, we have one who became as poor as a despised criminal himself, that the rich grace of God may pour into our hearts. Why would anyone object to that kind of choice? Secondly, in Christ, Paul says we are chosen for union, to be joined to Christ eternally. As God himself brings about in this passage the largest display of event organization that the universe has ever witnessed. And we're looking now at verses 9 and 10. Look at these verses. In choosing us, God is not merely carrying out a process of redemption, setting people free, but he's also carrying out a process of universal revelation that increasingly being displayed to the whole world is what God is doing amongst his people. And Paul takes us on this remarkable journey from prison to palace to the place where Christ will be, verse 10, the head over all things in heaven and on earth. Chosen for union. You know these pictures of Auschwitz, which we have probably all doubtless seen, where these ghastly trains carry into that prison camp hundreds and hundreds of people into the Nazi camp. And as you watch them go in and the gates clank shut behind the carriages, you know that these people are doomed to die in a place which is ruled by an evil tyrant whose henchmen will snuff out life at a whim, herd the innocents into the shower room, and instead of being cleansed, they will be gassed. It's one of the most grim images that human sin is able to display in its gallery, isn't it? Well, let me, with Paul's literary help today, hijack that image and harness it now to the beauty of the gospel, whereby a picture is portrayed in these verses of the trains not going into the camp, but coming out of them. And the train, if you like to think of it this way, is Jesus Christ. And as we listen to Paul's song of praise in chapter 1, what we realize is that right under the nose of the enemy, Christ has entered this bleak world, this prison, and God is busy filling the carriages of the train with people. A mighty reversal is taking place in Christ. God has purposed, Paul says, something according to his good pleasure, and he has unlocked the mystery of his will to us that we might clearly see that everything throughout history will be fulfilled and will come to its eternal and glorious end when heaven and earth and all God's people are brought finally together under this victorious head, even Jesus Christ. That's where God is going in history. On and on and on and on, the engine powers its way through the years of history with carriage after carriage after carriage added to its line and person after person lifted onto the journey to life, which begins, strangely enough, with cleansing. And what Paul is expressing is that this account of human history is what God's chosen people are able to see as being true. The doctrine of election is a mystery unlocked, that all God's chosen ones can see what God is doing. We are part of the one who is going to be head over all things. We are united to him. And everything in history has always been and always will point to this ultimate end that Christ is head with all things under him, and that began before the creation of the world. That's why our Old Testament is so important, because in its pages we can see the beginnings of God's purposes in Christ being worked out in a world where men and women are not in Christ but are in Adam, and with purpose and unwavering commitment to the end of history that God has in mind, with commitment to his covenant people, God works and works all the way through the Old Testament with his chosen people, his chosen nation, until that New Testament day when the gates of the prison suddenly for the first time burst open and the train begins to leave the camp, its first few carriages already full of Old Testament saints who in behind the closed doors were living with such limited sight. But the mystery of God's will to bring about the day when all things are seen to be under Christ the head is gradually becoming clearer as you move from Old Testament to New, and then clearer still as the gospel era passes and the nations of the world come to worship Christ as head more and more and more. And it will become clearer yet as history continues, and as the fury of the enemy, for all his rage, can do nothing to prevent yet another carriage, and another chosen one, and another chosen one, being carried away to life. To life! Listen to Jesus, head over all, whose Father will one day reconstitute the creation such that he is its visible Lord. Hear him proclaim to his disciples when they are so perplexed about the path ahead. In my Father's house are many rooms. I will take you, disciples, to be with me where I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes but by me. In union with me they will come. In Christ, never to be separated from him again. His word is his pledge, and he will take us there. Chosen for union, eternal union. And then thirdly, we are chosen for praise. And this is really the recurring end point of each of Paul's long expressions of praise in this passage. And it's the other reason why I chose to divide the passage up in this way, in these three sections. Notice here in chapter 1 how three times the refrain comes. Verse 4 says, let's pick up Paul's argument, God chose us in him. And that thought goes right on down to verse 6. God chose us in him to the praise of his glorious grace. End of section. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption, which is what we've been describing this morning. That provision of redemption is all in order that we, verse 12, might be for the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, at the end of the section about the Holy Spirit, you were also included in him. Why? Verse 14 gives the answer, to the praise of his glory. We've been chosen for the praise of his glory. And if that's the case, if that's God's ultimate aim, that all his people will praise the Lord Jesus Christ as the visible head over all, if God means one day to have all believing Jews and Gentiles together, in order for that to happen in the future, God holds us perfectly as that is brought to pass. Now here I maybe owe an apology, for I might have given the impression that this journey of history that I've depicted, this train ride, is one ride of luxury as we hurtle our way in comfort towards heaven. But the point of the train journey was to depict the escape from prison and the reality of Christ the engine at the head of the train taking us to heaven. The point of that illustration is the certainty of the destination, not the comfort of the journey. For people will ask, and you may say to yourself, How do we account for the fact that God's chosen people, so dearly loved by the Father from before the creation of the world, receiving such lavish love in the Son, how does this mean, as far as anyone can see, that we chosen people of God suffer in so many ways, in all the ways that other people who aren't chosen suffer, and indeed suffer in ways that others do not? And so people will say, is this chosen child stuff really all it's cracked up to be? When I grieve and cry and encounter pain like anyone else does? Look at verse 11 and 12. Such an important thing. Because we are chosen in Christ for the specific purpose of praising his glory, because of that, then